Hey, thank you once again, Amanda, for sharing with us tonight in our gospel service. And we trust that even through something we've heard tonight in song, that God will have indeed spoken to our hearts here. I ask you to turn with me tonight to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Hey, in case some of you are already forming the opinion, I'm doing the same thing as Colin did this morning. I'm returning to a passage that I've spoken on before. In fact, if I've been truthful, I've spoken on it twice. I spoke on it once on a Sunday morning in Isaiah chapter 5 and 6, and that was three great questions that Isaiah was asked by God. And then one Sunday night in the gospel meeting, we looked at Isaiah chapter 5 and the song that was there, and briefly referred to Isaiah chapter 6 as well. But I want to come tonight and look just at Isaiah chapter 6 in its entirety. It's a different message. I'm not just preaching the same thing again. You'll be relieved to hear. But there's some really fantastic truths in this here that remind us of the gospel. Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to commence our reading at verse number 1. Isaiah chapter 6, and verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. One cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and he said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Therefore said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell the people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. We end our reading there at the end of the chapter, and we do indeed trust that God will bless the reading of his word to each of our hearts. Let's just take a wee moment to bow again in prayer before we come to the gospel message. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence again tonight. We thank you for these verses that we have read together. We pray now that as we come to look at them, that you'll bless them to us. We pray again for the help of your Spirit, even to undertake as we come to these verses, we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. World War I was supposed to be the war that ended all wars. Of course, that didn't really work out very well. World War II followed not that terribly many years after. And as you will know, there's been many wars since. So little belief had the country of Finland in that sort of concept that in 1945, they started to build for themselves quite a number of underground shelters. Believe it or not, Finland has enough underground shelters to house about 80% of its population. They are prepared in the case of a nuclear war or a nuclear bomb going off that within 30 minutes they can get 80% of their population underground and have themselves sealed. Some of those underground bunkers are very impressive. They've got swimming pools, they've got hockey pitches, they've got places to park cars. It really is very, very impressive indeed. On a regular basis, they have tests, they have warnings, they have trials. But what has tended to happen is, over the past decades, less and less people pay attention to those warnings. In fact, a lot of the underground bunkers have become full of rubbish. They have been used for storage by various people for various things. But one single event has changed that. A number of days ago, as you will realize, Russia invaded Ukraine. And that has made a sudden difference. All of a sudden, they're starting to clear out the bunkers. They're starting to prepare themselves. They're starting to think a little differently. The thing that they had been complacent about, they're now a bit more anxious about. One single event can change a lot of things. And that's the case here in Isaiah chapter 6. For many years, Uzziah has been king. In fact, 52 years he was king. And things were trundling away quite nicely. I suppose Uzziah was one of the better kings. He had done a lot for the country politically. He had done a lot for it economically. I suppose even to a degree he had done something for it spiritually. But still God was not pleased with his people. And judgment was pending. But there wasn't really too much concern about it. But then all of a sudden, Uzziah dies. At the same time, the Assyrian nation is getting stronger on the sidelines. And here's the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah starts to realize the direction that things are possibly going. And so in chapter 6 and verse 1, Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord." Now, there's many lessons that we could learn there from Uzziah even being in the temple. We could learn, for example, that Uzziah was Isaiah's cousin. He had lost a family member. He had lost someone that was precious to him. He lost someone that in many ways was of the same mind of him. And yet when he was in that position of sadness and loss, he made his way to the house of God. And there God met with him and there God spoke with him. The other lesson that we could learn, and I suppose it was summarized in one of the songs that Robbie was singing just before the start of the service. Yes, the king had died. Change was on its way. But still a solemn fact remained, and that is that God was still on the throne. And that's a lesson that we can do well to learn. How much change is going on in our world in so many ways, and yet we have got to take comfort and take heart from the fact that God is still on the throne. But listen, we want to move on and we want to get on down into the chapter because there's a number of really very simple spiritual truths that we learn from this exchange between God and Isaiah. And I want to leave them with you as quickly as I possibly can tonight. And the first one is this, and it is really simple. And you may have picked it up from our reading at the start of the service. You may have picked it up from our opening song. But the first fact is as simple as this. God is great. God is great. I've been thinking a wee bit about what it means to be great. I've thought about many different things. I thought about the recent elections. And there was a lot of talk about who was going to have the greatest mandate. Because if they had the greatest mandate, that would put them into a position of authority. Maybe some of you like to watch period dramas, and there will be reference made to the Great House. Well, what's the great house? It's the house that's bigger or better or above average or of a different standard that's distinguished from the other houses. We've already made reference to the war in Ukraine. And there's a lot of talk about the moment about who will have, if a world war was to break out, who would have the greatest firepower? Would it be NATO or would it be Russia? And so we're starting to see a picture of what it means to be great or to have greatness. It's better, it's bigger, it's stronger, it's mightier, it's more distinguished than everything else around it. And so down through the centuries and down through the generations, we have had great countries, we've had great buildings, we've had great concepts, we've had great people, we have had great rulers, we've had great kings, we've had great monarchs. Great has been used in a lot of cases. But I suggest to you tonight that nowhere that the word great has ever been used does it even start to compare to the greatness of God. Look here in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, he says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And as I looked at that, I thought about the greatness of God's person. Here's the being who is so much superior to us. Here's the being who is so different to us. He's eternal. He's everlasting. He has never been born. He has never been created. He has always been, and he always will be. I thought about the greatness of his authority. Look there at verse 1 again. Where is he? He's sitting on the throne. And what type of throne is he sitting on? He is sitting on a throne that is high and lifted up. We have many thrones and we have many kingdoms across the world. But listen, God sits not on the throne of an earthly kingdom. God sits on a throne that is high and lifted up. God is the God of gods. God is the King of kings. He is the one that is not over some earthly nation or over some earthly kingdom, but he is over the entirety of the world. I thought about the greatness of his power. How did he come to be over the world? He came to be over the world because he made the world. He created the world. He is the great creator. And the marvelous thing, and this was referred to last Sunday night as well, the thing is he made it out of nothing, out of absolutely nothing. That shows the power he has. You take nothing and try to make anything, no matter how simple it is, and it's an impossible task. But God made this world out of nothing. The greatness of his person and the greatness of his authority, the greatness of his power, the greatness of his wisdom. Think about the wisdom that was employed and that was used in the making of this world. Think also about the greatness of his presence. And we see it here in chapter 6 again in verse 1. Here's God and he's in the temple. And Isaiah says his train filled the temple. And then when you read down to number 3, the seraphims, they say that God is so great and his presence is so great that the earth is full of his glory. Are you starting to get a grasp of God's greatness? We've already read from one of the Psalms. The Psalms are very good at giving us descriptions of God's greatness. Let me read you some verses from another one, Psalm 77. Here's what the psalmist says. He says, who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among thy people. Psalm 86, it says, among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. Psalm 104, I referred to it at the table 5 or 6 weeks ago, and the psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, thou art very great, art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretched out the heavens like a curtain. Imagine that. You think of yourself drawing the curtains at night. And the psalmist says, God, he just stretched out the heavens as you would stretch out a curtain. Psalm 135, here's what the psalmist says. He says, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all the deep places. Are you getting a grasp of how great our God is? And yet here's the really amazing thing. Here's the really wonderful thing. This God who is so powerful, this God who is so mighty, this God who is so majestic, this God wants a relationship with you and me. I mean, the Queen of England isn't really interested in having a relationship with you and me. The First Minister of Northern Ireland, if we were to get another one, isn't really interested in having a relationship with you and me, because we're only small people, we're insignificant to them. But listen, this great God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who rules over all the earth, he's interested in a relationship with you and me. You know, that's something that staggered the psalmist as well. Because here's what he said. Here's what he said about God. He says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visit him?" The psalmist couldn't get his head around the fact that God would want a relationship with him, and yet the reality of that tonight is true. We have been singing tonight, "Behold our God." Every one of us who is saved tonight, he is our God. And listen, I can make it even more personal. I can say tonight, "Behold my God." Because there was a time when I put my trust in him. And from that point forward, he became my God. And I say to you tonight in this meeting, if you're still unsaved, if you're still in your sin, if you're not a Christian, the God of heaven, he wants a relationship. He wants a relationship with you as well. But you see, that brings us to another truth, because not only does this passage reveal to us that God is great, it also reveals to us that man is sinful. You see, another thing that we didn't point out there about the greatness of God was this. In verse number 3, the angels or the seraphims come and they express the holiness of God. They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is God." They're speaking about the fact that God is so holy, he is so pure. He is completely without sin. And you see, that presents us with a problem. And the problem is this: the Bible tells us that God is so holy that he can't even bear to look upon our iniquity. And you see, God wants a relationship with us, but we have got sin in our lives. God wants us to take us to heaven, to live with him and to be with him for all of eternity. But that is impossible because we have got sin in our lives. And when Isaiah looked at God and when he saw God's greatness, Isaiah realized that he was sinful. Look at how he described his sinfulness. He says there, in verse number 5, he says, "I am a man. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a man of unclean lips." Colin was speaking about the lips this morning, wasn't he? And he made reference to the fact that we can gossip and we can be nasty to someone and we can say things about people, and our lips are used for purposes which are sinful and displease God. But you see, while Isaiah talked about his lips, he could have used so many parts of his body. He could have said, "I am a man of unclean eyes," because he could see stuff with his eyes and he looked at stuff with his eyes which was displeasing to God. He could have said, "I'm a man of unclean hands," or "man of unclean fingers," because I do stuff with my hands that displeases God. He could have said, "I'm a man of unclean feet," because I go places that are sinful. He could have said, "I'm a man of an unclean mind," because I think things that I shouldn't think. And above all, he could have said, "I'm a man of an unclean heart," because you see, that's where sin stems from. Remember when Christ was on the earth, he said that the things that defile a man are the things that come from within, the things that come from our heart. And that's because, and Morris was reading Psalm 51 to us this morning, or referring to it, and David said that he was born in sin and he was shapen in iniquity. We've been born with sin. We're unclean. But look again at verse number 5. And look at the impact that sin has upon him. How does Isaiah react to thinking about his sin? He says, "Woe is me. Woe is me. What does he mean when he says woe? Isaiah realizes the fact that there's a judgment upon him because of his sin. He says, I am undone. You see, as we've already said, not only will sin keep us out of heaven, but sin deserves to be punished. And when Isaiah says, for I am undone, what he really means is this: I have nothing to say. I have no excuse to give. There's nothing I can offer. I have to own up to it. I'm sinful. I'm unclean. In the light of God's holiness, I am nothing. I am nobody. I am so wretched. I don't deserve to go to heaven. And I deserve to be punished for my sin. But you see, there's another truth here. Not only that God is great, not only that man is sinful, but here's another truth. And that is, forgiveness is possible. See, look what happens here in verse number 6. It says, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and he said, lo, this hath touched mine lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Look at this forgiveness. Look where it came from. It came from the altar. The altar was the place where the sacrifice is offered. The altar was the place where God's, where substitution was witnessed. The altar was the place where God's wrath was satisfied. That's where the forgiveness comes from. And you see, that reminds me, and we've been thinking about much about the greatness of God tonight, but that reminds me that my God is a God of great love. And God's great love is so strong and so sufficient that God's love caused him to take his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ, he became the substitute. He died on the cross. He satisfied God's wrath so that your sin and so that my sin could be dealt with. And look at the way that it's dealt with. And again, Morris was mentioning around the table today about how sin, it is taken away. Look there at verse 7. It says, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. What a forgiveness that is. Our sin, you and I who deserve to go to hell, you and I who are banished from heaven, God loved us so much, he died for us. He sent his son to die on the cross for us so that our sin, not so that it could be just painted over or pushed to the side, but so that our sin could be taken away, so that our sin could be purged. And listen, look again and see who this forgiveness, who's the forgiveness given to? It's given to the man who confesses his sin. We are reminded that in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You're here in the meeting tonight, and listen, we've been thinking of God's greatness. We've been thinking about your sinfulness. But listen tonight, God is saying tonight to you that forgiveness is possible. You can be saved. You can be spurred from your sin. You can be delivered from your sin. You can be cleansed from your sin by coming, confessing your sin, and putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me share with you another thought from this here. And that is that familiarity is dangerous. You see, as we read on down the chapter, some very sad words are discovered there. I can remember one time we weren't long married, but we went on holidays, we went camping in France. If you've ever had the experience, you will know that to drive on the other side of the road is a bit different, and especially if you're driving in a car that's from Northern Ireland as well. We went across a couple of weeks camping in France, and there was no problem until we came home. And the first day that we came home, I drove around a roundabout the wrong way because I was in territory that I thought was familiar. And and I became complacent. They say the vast majority of road accidents happen around people's homes because they think they're in familiar territory, and they become complacent. I can remember speaking one night in a meeting. There was a man that came to speak to me afterwards, and he inquired about the things of God, and he spoke about getting saved. I spoke with him for maybe half an hour, and he just couldn't get it, and he left. A guy from the meeting, he texted me maybe 6 months later, and he said, "Look, I just want to let you know that man that you were speaking to," he says, "he went along to another gospel service some months later, and he says he put his trust in the Savior." You see, I like to think of in some way that night that I spoke with him and shared the message of the gospel with him, I was a stepping stone in some small way to him getting saved and being in heaven. But I'm always very conscious. Very conscious every time that I come to speak, that there's someone that I'm speaking to, and that gospel message has actually made them more complacent. That gospel message has actually hardened their heart one little bit more. And God says, "Isaiah, these people you're going to speak to," he says, "you're going to make their hearts fat. And the more you speak to them, the less they're going to listen. And familiarity with the message will produce complacency." And it saddens me. It saddens me to think that someone in this meeting tonight who has heard yet again about their sin, someone who has heard about the forgiveness that God is willing to give, and they're just coming that one bit closer to having their heart eternally hardened. You see, this chapter, it also reveals another truth, and that is the truth that judgment is imminent. And I think so often of that verse in Proverbs chapter 29 and the verse 1, that he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off or destroyed, and that without remedy. What a tragedy that someone who would sit in Lurgan Baptist, someone who would hear the gospel message time after time, someone in that position would be so familiar with the message that they would become complacent. And God would suddenly take them out into a lost eternity. I close with one final truth, and that is hope is offered. You see, right down at the very end in verse 13, we read there about the oak tree that has lost its leaves, or in some people would say the oak tree that has been cut down and is dead, and there's no life in it, and it looks as if there's no hope in it. And God says to Isaiah, "Listen, Isaiah," he says, "there is hope. Hope is offered," he says, "because even as that tree looks dead and done and no life," he says, that tree can spring back up into life. I'm saying to you, dear unsaved person tonight, that maybe for so long you have shunned the gospel. And maybe tonight, and who knows it, maybe tonight you're on the very edge of eternity. Maybe tonight you're at the very point where God is about to cut you off and without remedy. But I'm saying tonight that as long as you have breath in your body tonight, there is hope. That hope is in Jesus Christ. He wants to be your hope for life. He wants to be your friend and companion. He wants to be your guard and guide. Jesus Christ tonight can be your hope for eternity because he'll save you from your sin. He'll entitle you to heaven. But you've got to step forward. You've got to confess your sin. You've got to accept Christ as your Savior. I trust tonight that you will make him your hope. We're going to sing another song in closing. Again, it reminds us of just what we have been saying, that Christ can be our hope in life and death. Let's think about it as we sing it together.